The title of our sermon congregation this afternoon, White as Snow, White as Snow. You may know that the ermine, or the short-tailed weasel, or stoat, lives in the forests of northern Europe and Asia. The snow-white winter coat of the ermine is greatly sought after by hunters. Historically, the animal's pelt was used for the robes of royalty. More importantly, for the purpose of this illustration, the ermine's white coat provides excellent camouflage in the snowy winter landscapes of the north. Therefore, the wise ermine protects his or her coat from anything that would dirty it. Now, hunters take advantage of the ermine's desire for a pure, clean hide. They don't use a snare to catch the stoat in the winter, but instead they find his or her home in a cleft of the rock or a hollow of an old tree. And having smeared the entrance of the ermine's home with grime and filth, they then set loose their dogs to chase the ermine. And the ermine naturally goes back to that place of refuge. But the frightened, fleeing animal will not enter because of that dirt and grime. And so he's trapped with a clean hide outside his home by those dogs. The ermine values the purity of his coat, which is white as snow. The Heidelberg Catechism helps us to see some of the implications of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We said together earlier, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. We're to be like the white-coated ermine who values his purity and wants to keep it free from dirt. We live in a 21st century world, a Western world, which is a cesspool of sexual fallout from society, with the pill and pornography, abortion, normalization of premarital and extramarital sex, same-gender sexual activity. How then can we and those we love and care for keep ourselves clean and holy, especially from the impurity of sexual immorality? We're going to find the answer in our text under two headings. Firstly, the destruction from sexual immorality, and secondly, deliverance from sexual immorality. So firstly, the destruction from sexual immorality. As many of you will be aware, currently the World Health Organization is advising the maintenance of social distancing in a number of countries to reduce the risk of contracting the COVID-19 virus. This means, and I quote, maintaining at least 1 meter distance between yourself and anyone who is coughing or sneezing. Interestingly, the word abstain in our text, the Greek word, has the meaning of distancing yourself between a source of danger for the sake of your own spiritual safety. For this is the will of God, Paul writes, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so God's will for us is to maintain a distance, a safe distance between ourselves and sexual immorality as part of our sanctification. Sanctification, that ongoing process of increasingly dying to sin and becoming more and more like Christ, the perfect man in his character. And as we progress in sanctification, we become more like God, who is himself perfectly pure and holy. Sexual immorality then is impurity. It's against God's will for his people, who are called by him to be holy as I am holy. Find references in a number of places in Scripture, beginning in Leviticus 11:44. God's will is for his children to live as the holy people he declares them he declares us to be. Many of you will know that the Greek word that is translated sexual immorality in our text is the word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. Porneia refers to sexual activity outside of marriage and includes not only pre- and extramarital sexual activity, but also homosexuality and other distortions of God's created order. Reference Romans 1:24-27. Sexual immorality is like filth and grime on the white coat of the ermine. Now, dirt and muck have their place in this world. Think about your vegetable garden full of compost. That's good. But as some of you have heard me use this illustration before, take that same soil and put it on the lounge carpet in your house, and what was once very good becomes a source of contamination. And so it is with sexual activity. Within the marriage between one man and one woman, it is clean and pure. But that which is clean and pure within the marriage, when it's put outside, is dirty and impure. Interestingly, that Song of Solomon actually describes this area of life, that is sexual intimacy within marriage, in terms of a garden. A cluster of henna blossoms, an apple tree, pomegranate halves, a locked garden with choicest fruits. Physical relations between a man and his wife are pleasing to God because they are part of his design for us. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Sexual activity in the right place is clean and holy. Now, sexual immorality is by no means a new phenomenon in our age. We know that. Scripture testifies to it. Think of the wicked lust of the men of Sodom in Genesis 19, or the adultery of King David with Uriah's wife. And sexual immorality was rampant in the city of Thessalonica, to which Paul writes in his letter. And one historian has noted, and I want to quote this, Greek cities like Thessalonica were wide open to all kinds of sexual looseness, including immorality associated with their pagan idol worship. Pagan religions did not demand sexual purity from their devotees, and their so-called gods and goddesses were themselves grossly immoral. These so-called gods were half human, half god, and as immoral as the hearts of the vain imaginings of the men who hatched them and gave them a license to act according to their lewd desires. Even their princesses in the pagan temples were there to help the men come to worship their immoral gods through sexual activity. So it's not surprising that sexual immorality was such a big problem in Thessalonica and therefore was a threat to those in the church, just as it was in Corinth and elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Back then and there, maintaining sexual purity was far from easy, just as it is today. Sexual purity is seen by many as outdated, irrelevant, and perhaps even unattainable. Activity of this nature outside of marriage is deemed to be okay as long as it's safe and consensual. The workplace, a secular workplace, is often an open market for sexual liaisons. We know the damage of cell phone apps like Tinder. Sexual activity and immorality is portrayed often in the movies, on television and the internet. And so the activity is portrayed as being pleasurable and desirable, but the consequences, the damaging consequences, are not shown. And so a distorted and dangerous message is sent. The destructive aspects of sexual immorality are revealed in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I want you to notice that in our text, the emphasis is on preventing sin rather than rebuking sinners. It's always more effective, isn't it, to have a fence at the top of the cliff than an ambulance down the bottom. And that's what we find in God's wisdom in his word today. We've seen that it's God's perfect plan and purpose for our sanctification that we abstain from sexual immorality. And so we're going to look briefly at the destruction that results from sexual immorality as identified in this text. Firstly, it's against the revealed will of God. It's not his will that we engage in sexual immorality. He's a God who judges, an avenger in all these things. And so we know there's a principle in life of consequences that's laid out very clearly in Scripture. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And so there is this temporal judgment of God, which is part of that aspect of him as being an avenger of these things. We find that expressed in Romans chapter 1 verse 24 in these words: therefore God gave them up, those who indulge in sexual immorality, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. There are a number of us here this afternoon who have experienced this temporal judgment in our own lives. We've experienced the consequences of sin. Part of God's temporal judgment, part of that consequence. And there are a number here, I know, a number of us who could testify to the damage that this does in the lives of those who sin. To have uncontrolled lust is to be like those who don't know God, verse 5. For the Christian who falls into the sin of sexual immorality and is unrepentant, there is a distancing in the relationship with God. A distancing. David, the sinner, expressed it this way in Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When the Christian sins in this way and is unrepentant, we are like those who don't know God. The sin of sexual immorality by believers grieves the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Verse 8. So sexual immorality is destructive to our relationship with God. Many of the things that I'm saying here, of course, are true of all sin, but we're focusing today especially on sexual immorality. It's also destructive to those who are in relationship with the sinner. In adultery, the offending husband wrongs his wife, and an offending wife wrongs her husband. And the person with whom the adultery takes place is also damaged. And this is summed up in the phrase, to transgress and wrong his brother, verse 6. Sometimes viewing pornography is seen by some to be a victimless crime, but the user damages him or herself. As we read in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's a self-inflicted damage. And also beyond the images that are so readily viewable through the internet and other media, those people who portray, or rather who provide those images in the pornography industry, often suffer themselves physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually the pain of pretending to portray something as being pleasurable when in reality it's not what it seems. Pornography is not a victimless crime. Sexual immorality damages people. It damages our spiritual health by impacting our sanctification. When we sin in this way and other ways, we do not grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Instead, we tend to regress and decline in spiritual vitality, and we will lose often the joy of our salvation. I want you to notice here that Paul has a deep, heartfelt love for the church in Thessalonica, amongst whom he and Silvanus and Timothy had been gentle, I'm quoting from chapter 1, verse 8, being gentle, being affectionately desirous of you, being ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is the tenor and the motivation of our text. It's not a word of condemnation. It's a word of love to warn. It's out of love for these dear believers that Paul writes about the hugely destructive effects of sexual immorality, about which he had already in person told them beforehand and solemnly warned them. Verse 6. So there are a number of us here this afternoon who are in the category of being parents or grandparents. This text informs us of the need for us to warn with the same tenor, with an affectionate, gentle, loving warning those we love and care for about just how destructive this is. And today also, God is speaking through his word, and as his Holy Spirit convicts our hearts, we too are solemnly warned about the dangers and destructive effects of sexual immorality, which affect men and women of almost all ages. Why are we being warned? Because our God is an avenging God who is coming in judgment. And when Christ returns, those who are apart from him will suffer the penalty for their sins. And so our loving God, who is full of grace and mercy, we heard about that this morning, is bringing his word to us that we might find deliverance ourselves from sin and that we might be used by him to convey the gospel to others. Which brings us to our second point, deliverance from sexual immorality. Well, you may also know that the World Health Organization has been advising that one of the best ways to significantly reduce the risk are being infected with COVID-19 virus is to avoid touching your face with your hands. It's really simple. But it's hard to do. As you may well know if you've been reading some of this material, the average person touches their face with their hands more than 20 times per hour. That's a frequency of more than once every 3 minutes. I've sort of become a little bit more aware of that. It's a habit that most of us have, touching our face with our hands. Habits are hard to break. It requires a high degree of self-control not to touch your face. Go home and try it. Here are some suggestions on how to stop touching your face. Start being mindful when you do touch your face. Catch yourself when, and preferably before, you do it. If you catch yourself before touching your face, consider folding your hands or doing something else with them. Got an itch? Try to ignore it. If that's bothersome, wash your hands, then scratch it, and then wash your hands again. There's five of these. This is number four. Perhaps consider wearing gloves. The latest food safety gloves can also be used on smartphone screens, and gloves might make you more conscious about touching your face. And finally, this is point number five. Don't get discouraged if it seems hard to learn how not to touch your face. So clearly the Apostle Paul is not writing to the Thessalonians about avoiding face touching with your hands, but about abstaining from sexual immorality. It is God's will for us to do this, and we do it by knowing how to control our own bodies in holiness and honor. Self-control is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. It's part of God's gracious deliverance method from the sin of sexual immorality. And our text does not give us practical instructions like those ones I hooked off the internet about not touching your face. It doesn't give us that kind of practical instruction on how to exercise self-control. But here are a few suggestions. Avoid reading material novels, material on the internet that is sexually suggestive. Avoid watching television or DVDs or internet content or any media that has sexual content. Think about being accountable to someone else. Only watching media in an area, a public area of the home. If this is an area that you are susceptible to, and many of us are, then seek to find somebody, a brother for a brother, a sister for a sister in the Lord, to whom you can be accountable. It came up a little bit in one of the talks Murray gave yesterday about mentoring. Men mentoring one another and just asking the question, have you viewed any sexually explicit material in the past week? It's a regular pattern of accountability. And we know that it's not just men, it's women also who are affected by these things. Plan to surround yourself with what are sometimes called hedges or barriers to help protect you from temptation. Be cautious about getting into a vehicle with somebody of a different gender or going behind closed doors. Be cautious about being alone with a computer or device in a private place. Think about removing suggestive pictures from the home that just flood in through junk mail. Avoid chat rooms, dating sites, and anyone who talks to you inappropriately about any sexual matter. To abstain from sexual immorality takes self-control in order to develop good, healthy patterns of living. And so the best time to develop those healthy patterns is when you're not being tempted, so that when you are, they become more automatic. So I'm actually thinking about trying to develop the ability to touch my face less before COVID-19 may come closer than it already has. You can see the parallels and applications in this area. I want to talk to you now briefly about another way of hunting. It's not hunting white-coated ermines, but wolves. I want to suggest that this is quite a good way of hunting wolves. So first you take some blood, and you put the blood into a small bowl, and then you stick a very sharp knife into that bowl of blood. Freeze the contents of the bowl and then remove the lump of frozen blood which is now held on the end of the knife. Now firmly wedge the handle of the knife on the outside of your cabin in a snowy location where you know hungry wolves are likely to be prowling, and then wait. As the blood begins to melt, the wolf will smell it and come. As he starts to lick the frozen ball of blood, his tongue will be cut by the blade of the knife, but he will not realize. And the blood will continue to flow into his mouth in ever-increasing quantities as his tongue is lacerated by the sharp blade. And in his hungry frenzy, he will keep licking that knife until he bleeds to death. If the wolf had learnt to beware of this kind of behavior and that type of danger, he'd never take the first lick, would he? And similarly, this is how it goes with sexual passions. Once they've been aroused, then illicit desire is fully formed. It's almost always too late. James wisely puts it this way: but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So like a wise wolf who will not lick a ball of frozen blood, we need to be aware of the dangers of sexual immorality so that we do not take that first step. This is part of knowing how to control our bodies in honor and in holiness. Remember God's word to Cain: sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master it. Let nobody here, let none of us think however old or young we might be, that we are immune from this or any sin. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Part of knowing how to control your body can be having a plan of action if we're tempted in circumstances which we couldn't or didn't see coming. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house when his master said repeatedly, "Lie with me." He knew the danger, and he ran before his purity was dirtied. A wise pastor once said, you're going to need to think about this. A wise pastor once said, "You've heard about safety in numbers. Well, there's safety in Exodus." Took me a little bit. Paul offers this advice to the younger man Timothy. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Flee. Run away. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And so the Lord, in his gracious kindness to his people, warns us so that we were prepared. And the scriptures remind us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so many of us in many situations know the strength of the Lord and have been able to avoid falling into sin because the Lord has provided a way of escape and we've taken it. And that is a cause of praise and thanksgiving for all of us. But what about the person who's like the wolf with his mouth filled with his own blood and is still gorging himself, who's already lost their purity? Is there any deliverance from the sin of sexual immorality if we don't control our bodies and flee, but instead stumble and fall? What would you say? The answer is yes. The gospel says yes. The Lord is an avenger of the destructive sin of sexual immorality, who is coming in glory to sit on his throne of judgment, but he is also the Lord who forgives, the Lord of grace. If you have repented of this sin of sexual immorality or of any other sins, and you trust in Christ for forgiveness, you have no reason and no place to carry any sin or any shame or guilt. If your sin in this area or others has affected others, and sexual sin generally does, then there may be a need to go to others and seek their forgiveness. The Lord provides the way of escape. He provides the way before we sin when we're tempted, but if we fail to take that, he is gracious and provides us with a way of deliverance afterwards. Not because he condones sin, but because he is merciful and kind. But if you have not repented of this sin or others, then you must do so. And again, I bring this message to us, but I also bring it so that we can bring it to others who need to hear these things. Deliverance from sexual immorality, any sexual immorality, is possible, absolutely possible in Christ. And that's why I made the comment here before. People have said, what would you do if a homosexual, a sinner, sexual sinner, prostitute came into the church? I'd be glad. I'd be welcoming. They need to hear this. They need to hear that there's a way of escape, because this is a miserable sin that doesn't bring what it promises. It brings destruction, as we've heard. Ultimately, not what it promises. Satan always lies. God gives us his Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, that through the power of God's word, he may convict us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16:8. Perhaps you're someone today who knows that you're guilty of this sin. Perhaps you know someone who is. He's promised to wash us clean in Christ so that we will be perfectly clean and holy. And God revealed this gospel of cleanliness and purity through his prophet Isaiah long ago. In these words, in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The message of the gospel is that there is forgiveness in Christ for all sin, including this sin against the seventh commandment, so that we can then go as forgiven, restored people who are pure in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ. We can go and continue to battle that battle that we must all face against sin, knowing that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Amen.